appreciate it. Father, bless these verses of our hearts. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the Word of God. And it is the Word of God, make no doubt about it. Don't let anybody intimidate you from that fact, and I don't think anybody here would. But just in case, the Word of God says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Now, the fact of God's creation is a scientific fact. It existed before the written word existed. And it gave its testimonies about God before the written word existed. The Word of God says on the fourth day, when God gave the stars and the firmament, He gave them for signs and for seasons. And that means something very specific. That means spiritual signs and spiritual seasons. It is not talking about seasons of the year. Remember that at this time, there was a great deal of water in the air and a great deal of water in one area of the earth, but there was also a large landmass. The continents did not exist until after the flood. And so the way that they saw the stars was doubtless very different than the way that we can see the stars, because they had water in the air, and surely they wouldn't have been able to see a whole lot. Even today, with a lot of that water having come down, there's still some water in the air that obstructs our view of the cosmos, and that's why things like the Hubble Space Telescope are really a better way to look at stars than from the Earth. Now, we were talking briefly with my friend here about the age of the universe and what is there evidence that the Earth is young or old, and is there evidence that the universe is young or old? Well, the universe is exactly three days younger than the Earth. We don't always think about that. But when God created the heavens and the earth, He created the space that the earth is contained in, and then filled some of that space with our planet. When He did that, He also created things like matter, energy, forces, many forces are reliant on matter. If you ask an evolutionary cosmologist, how is it that the Big Bang came about, where did the primordial particle come from, they will tell you that what's called the Grand Unified Theory, that the weak and strong nuclear forces, that electromagnetic force and gravitational force came together to form this primordial particle. The problem with that is you don't have any forces like that without the presence of matter. So it comes back down to the question, so where did the matter come from? Was there a Big Bang? No, there wasn't. Can we demonstrate that? Yes, we can. And that's actually not so much what I wanted to talk about, but since we were talking about the age of the universe, the order in the universe, the structure, is too great to have erupted into being. It's not a possibility to get that kind of structure from an eruptive process. For example, there's the Great Wall of Galaxies, which is 650 million light years in size, and we can see the lines. That is how precisely they are arranged. The universe looks like milk bubbles. If you take a straw and blow into a glass of milk, there you have the structure of the universe, very precise geometric patterns. It's known to be a series of fractals. For those who are not aware, fractals are geometric patterns that happen at all levels of magnification. And so we have extraordinary precision, extraordinary structure on all levels of magnification, whether they are from the extremely large. You see, if the Big Bang did happen, the Great Wall of Universe of Galaxies should not exist in the universe. That kind of order on that kind of a level should not be taking place, all the way down to the fact that three quarks make up a proton, two spinning one way, one spinning the other. It happens like that every single time that you have a proton. there are countless photons. Each one of them have that as their basic structure. So the structure of the universe is amazingly accurate and precise, and apart from that structure, the universe won't exist, at least as we know it. Andrew Lang, who is an astronomer at Berkeley, put it this way regarding the Big Bang Theory and the common theories of origins. He said that, and he's a PhD astronomer, professor there, he said that the universe that we describe in our theories and the universe that we can observe are two different universes. Our theories don't explain or define the things that we observe. And he's not a creationist. That's what amazes me. He's not actually a creationist, he's an evolutionist. But the scientists see the reality of it. This is one of the reasons why they continuously attribute intelligence to things that are void of intelligence, like luck or random chance mutations. The reason why scientists believe that there is a great deal of time that has passed by is, in fact, to accommodate the Big Bang, evolution. There is no evidence for a great deal of time passage. The only evidence that we can present for a great deal of time passage is evidence when we misunderstand the science, and therefore the misunderstanding becomes our evidence. For example, if we need a piece of DNA, we mentioned on radio, that the odds of creating a piece of DNA by chance, mutations, would be 1 in 10 to the 600. So 1 in 1 with 600 zeros behind it. That's a lot. You would require millions and millions of mutations per second. And so scientists came up with things like punctuated equilibrium. A University of Boston professor came up with that one to explain why it is that you don't really see evolution happening if it took place. You can't find it in the fossil record. Everything in the fossil record appears suddenly. Everything in the fossil record appears in complete form. We can't find any transition forms. We should be finding countless millions of transition forms. People are digging all the time, but they can't find one. And so they say, well, punctuated equilibrium did it. You see, evolution happens in very rapid spurts, they say. So rapid that you can't really see the mutations over a mere million years or so. So, okay, so where's your million years worth of mutations and transitional forms? Which they can't come up with either. The Bible says that God created animals within species, Genesis 1:25. He created animals within species. But the demand for a long time period is not one that the Bible gives. It's one that is required for evolution. Because we know, and the scientists readily admit this, that evolution would necessarily require a great deal of time, because a mutation, while in certain organisms it is commonplace, in other organisms it is extraordinarily harmful, and to get one that would in fact be beneficial would be such an unlikely event that the quantity of unlikely events to produce me out of the amoeba is extraordinarily high, and therefore there must be an extraordinarily long time involved. And nobody can seem to agree quite how long. Well, that's not what the Bible says. Now, among believers, there is a lot of debate as to the whole day-age thought. Is a day an eon, or is a day? And the word there is yom in the original language where the Bible says a day, and it generally is referred to in Hebrew tradition as the 24-hour day, but that's really just small evidence. The greater evidence is the fact, I think, there's actually a couple of facts, and this is one for people, and I don't mean to offend anybody if this is you, but this is how I read the Bible. In Romans 5:12, the Word of God says that death came because of sin, and therefore if there was death prior prior to sin, then Romans 5:12 is not true. Therefore, those who say that God created this, so somehow it didn't work out. I guess God, you know, the first time was a trial run, and then God scrapped the whole thing, and then He created again. Well, that's not what my Bible says. But the second thing that is also in there is that when God says that a day is an evening and a morning, we think of it as the rotation of the planet. You know, sun up, sun down. Well, it's the rotation of the planet, but it's not sun up, sun down. There was no sun for the first 3 days. And if I'm to believe what the Bible says, then I have to realize that the only explanation is rotation of the planet without the sun. Well, the rotation of the planet takes place in just under 24 hours. And therefore, since there is no evidence or suggestion in the Bible or in science that that rotation has changed, then I have no reason to believe that it would be anything other than a 24-hour period. The third and perhaps best argument I can think of for this is something that one of the young guys in our church in Westminster came up with, Andrew Young. He said, you know, if the day that the Bible is talking about really is that long, and God created the plants on the third day and the sun on the fourth, how many eons could the plants live without the sun? Since photosynthesis is a solar requiring process, and an average plant can live maybe a week without the sun. And so, just how long could the plants live with no sun if it wasn't a day? Well, the Bible's pretty clear, I think, that it's a day, just as it plainly states, it is a day. The evidence for that is clear in the Word of God. There is nothing in scientific journals that suggests anything other than that, except for the requirement for long periods of time to be evolutionary, and for the evolutionary processes to take place. Is the old universe a reasonable explanation? I don't think so. Some of these thoughts have been brought up by other people. I think ICR does a very good job in addressing this. Answers in Genesis does a good job. But let's just review some of those thoughts for a moment. If today was not a day and the earth is old, then the sun must have been here before the earth. Okay? And even if it wasn't, we know that the sun is only 3 days younger than the earth. And so let's consider what the sun does. The sun emits energy. Extraordinarily large quantities of energy. And because it is emitting these extraordinarily large quantities of energy, the sun is shrinking. It's losing its volume. And that must be so, Einstein showed us, because E equals MC squared. So the sun is basically losing energy, which is equivalent to mass with a twist. And C, of course, being the speed of light in a vacuum. So energy equals mass multiplied by the speed of light in a vacuum. If it is losing mass, the speed of light in a vacuum is a constant, then it is also losing, if it's losing energy, it's also losing mass. Now, the amount of mass that it's losing, we can measure somewhat according to its volume. The sun is shrinking at a rate of 5 feet per hour. Okay, that's pretty good shrinkage, except the sun is absolutely monstrous. We don't really think of it because it looks like about the size of a quarter in the sky, but it's actually bigger than that. It's monstrous. Now, if I estimate that the Bible and others also, but I think they're right, but I actually did the numbers, crunched the numbers, and the Earth should be somewhere in the ballpark of 6,140 years old. Now, if that is in fact the case, then the sun has shrank by about 3,600 miles. That's not that much, considering that that's only one-third the diameter of the Earth. 3,600 miles isn't anything. On the other hand, If the universe is very old, then 1 million years ago the world would have been a desert because the heat would have been too great for water to be abundant. 25 million years ago, the surface of the sun would have been touching the surface of the planet. Now, since they say that the Earth is 4.5 billion years old, nobody has explained where in the sun we originated. And nor does anybody claim that. But that wouldn't necessarily have to be so, because nobody is saying that the orbit of the Earth is changing. We just know that the diameter of the sun is changing. And so there we have some evidence that it's not possible for the sun to be all that old. And we know that if the sun is not old, well, it's only 3 days older than the Earth, then the Earth cannot be all that old either. There's a physical chemist, his name was Melvin Cook. He was a Nobel laureate in the 50s. He found some interesting things out. He had gotten a handle on how to measure the rate of radioactive decay. And Melvin Cook said if you measure the rate in which helium is being produced, radioactive decay largely produces helium, a couple other things also, but largely helium. He said if you can get a handle on how fast helium is being added into the atmosphere, then you can get a handle on how old the planet is, because helium is incapable of escaping the Earth's atmosphere. And so he did that. He figured out how to measure the average rate of decay of helium, or you know, of radioactive decay producing the helium. And then he realized, when he actually measured the quantities of helium, that there's a maximum age limit for the Earth at 10,000 years. There's just not enough helium for the planet to be old. Mutations is another thing, you know. Are we mutating, and mutations take such a long time? And scientists will tell us, well, mutations really took place mostly in the distant past, and now in you know, recent age, you don't see mutations, and part of that is because we've reached an evolutionary plateau. In other words, most of the organisms around today have evolved to the point where they are maximally adapted to their environment, and therefore they're no longer evolving. That's called evolutionary crystallization. And that's a little bit of a problematic theory, because the thing that really causes mutations is solar radiation. And solar radiation is now greater than it's ever been, because the Earth's magnetic field is being cut in half about every 1,470 years. So at the time of Christ, the Earth's magnetic field was more than twice of what it is today. Now, a few thousand years ago, okay, we can imagine that we have a pretty strong magnetic field, except that magnetic field is preventing solar radiation from entering into the atmosphere, and without the solar radiation, you don't have the number one cause of mutations. Today, we should be evolving at the fastest pace that we've ever evolved in, if the theory was actually true. But it's not happening. And the reason is because the theory doesn't line up to the science. Science has a lot to say about these things, but the fact of the matter is that science tells us that we were created by God. Science strengthens faith. That's the thing about it. Science strengthens faith. I got saved because of science. People hear the words of the scientists, and all of a sudden they realize, wow, the Bible is right. Albert Einstein showed us some things, and this is also touching on time. How is it that starlight, a lot of people have asked, well, what about starlight? There's a universe, so how is it that time, you know, required for these great distances to be crossed doesn't exist, and yet we can see the stars? And certain people have, and these are people I think highly of, have proposed things like, that God simply created the beam of light, and it, you know, originally, well, that's not what the Bible says, and it's not what science says either. That's speculative. And if someone trained in both the Bible and in science, I don't particularly care for speculation. But Einstein showed us what time is, and Einstein showed us that time is not a constant. And Einstein showed us that time is really just a product of velocity, and that it is entirely possible, let's say, that if I could walk around this little platform here fast enough, then within about a nanosecond, you would be millions of years older than I am. Or if you could walk around where you are fast enough, you'd be millions of years younger than I am. Because time is simply a product of velocity, and we're not really going to go into the definition of time, but I will tell you one thing. If you try to measure the amount of time it would take for a photon, a light particle, to go from my forefinger to my thumb, you would never see the day when it reached its destination. Because it would be in what's called a different inertial frame of reference than I am. It would be in motion while I'm standing still. And therefore, because it is moving so fast, this is contrary to what we would normally think. But because it is moving so fast, I would never see it happen. Now, if I could somehow sit on top of the photon, then it would be virtually instant. But because I am in a different motion frame of reference than the photon would experience itself, if you will, as having gotten there virtually instantly. But for me, almost all of eternity will have passed before that took place. We find that from the time dilation equation. Now, what Einstein also found is that mass works the same way. So the people who say, well, what about, you know, speed of light? It's not about the speed of light. It's about the mass of light. See, as an object moves faster, it takes on a greater mass. This is why it's not possible for anything to go beyond the speed of light. Because if an object is at the speed of light, then Einstein has shown us that object will be present everywhere in the universe simultaneously. Anybody you know that's like that? That object will be present everywhere in the universe simultaneously. There is a principle in quantum mechanics that says when something happens in one part of the universe, it affects all parts of the universe simultaneously. Why? Because Einstein figured it out. Mass is proportional to velocity. And so the faster I am, I move, the bigger I get. Best weight loss program in the world. Lay down. Sit still. But these are things that we can't ignore. So how is it that light from the distant reaches of the galaxy has gotten here in a few thousand years? Well, it didn't take a few thousand years. It's pretty much instant. When that light particle, that photon, left whatever structure it has, it took on a mass. This works with everything that possesses what's called a proper mass. Proper mass is real mass. If you weigh it, you can do so. And light has both proper mass and all of the attributes of pure energy. And this is where the scientists get a little bit confused. They treat light as though it's pure energy and ignore one half of its characteristics. You can't really do that and call it good science. But light is both pure energy and pure matter. And since light is pure matter, it takes on all the characteristics of pure matter, and therefore it has to succumb to the laws of physics because it is pure matter. Now, that light particle would be everywhere in the universe at the same time, therefore how is it that I can see things? Because the light hits me. The light doesn't reach me. The light hits me. And so I can see things. The universe is a much stranger place than we really think. We kind of think of this nice little package, and that everything works just like it does on Earth, but it really doesn't. The universe is much stranger than we can possibly imagine. Scientists are finding that all the time, that it doesn't line up according to the ways that things line up on Earth. time they always thought was a universal constant, and now they're thinking it doesn't actually exist at all. That simply the passage of moments is something that we can measure so long as we have two frames of reference to measure by, and we measure those two frames of reference according to the Earth and the Sun, or according to the Earth and the center of the Earth, depends what we're looking at. But if you don't have those two frames of reference, part of the definition of time, and again, we don't really have the time, so to speak, we don't really have the time here to talk about that, but part of the definition of time is those two frames of reference. Without two frames of reference, you cannot measure time, just the same as you cannot measure velocity or motion without two frames of reference, one that we define as stationary and one that we define as in motion. You can't measure time that way either. And so, if the universe is so very old, what are the frames of reference? If the universe really is about, as they say, roughly 11.5 billion years older than the Earth, by whose frame of reference are we measuring? Who was sitting there with the clock and figuring this out? Because time doesn't actually exist. So when we say things like there's a very old universe, and scientists say it all the time, they're actually saying things, words that have no meaning. It doesn't make any sense to say anything beyond the time of the Earth, because there's nothing to measure that by. And if you can't measure time, then you don't actually have time. Now, a couple thoughts about evolution, since we talked about that a little bit this morning. Evolution is supposed to take place on population levels, not on individual levels. That's one of the things it's important to understand if we're going to talk about evolution. And it is a genetic, and I think everybody understands it, it's a genetic phenomenon if it does happen. There are two types of evolution, microevolution and macroevolution. They are entirely opposite processes. One of them does happen, one of them does not. Okay, microevolution says by natural selection, and natural selection is a very simple idea. That means you can survive in whatever environment you find yourself in according to your ability to handle that environment. In other words, skinny little naked guy in Alaska is not going to do too well. Skinny little naked guy in Hawaii, happy camper. Okay? But skinny little naked guy in Alaska, not going to do too well. That's natural selection. Okay? So you can survive in your environment according to as God has equipped you to survive with the physical traits that you have. That's natural selection. Scientists tell us that natural selection drives evolution. Well, it drives microevolution. Microevolution is when you eliminate information from the gene pool. In other words, the bubonic plague came through Europe. Millions of people died, and there were others who survived. The ones that survived were the ones who had the immune system that was strong enough to enable them to survive. The ones who died were the ones who did not have an immune system strong enough to survive. That was based on their genetics. If their genes encoded for a strong immune system, they were able to survive. They could not, they probably would not survive to have children. Two or three times of this, and you're going to eliminate every individual with a weak immune system. That's exactly what happened. So a few go-arounds of the bubonic plague, and all of a sudden the only people that lived in Europe were the ones with strong immune systems, and they were the ones who were having children, and therefore you now had a population full of people with stronger immune systems. The reason why the Native Americans, the American Indians, died off was the same deal. They did not have immune systems that allowed for European diseases that could handle them, and therefore the vast majority of American Indians died from European diseases. Things that were considered childhood illnesses in Europe were devastating to the Native population. And so again, we see that elimination of the information in gene pool is present. In other words, genes that are not equipping people to handle the environment they find themselves in and the challenges of that environment, those people will not survive. and they will not survive long enough over enough, you know, period of time to be able to pass that into future generations, and so the information is eliminated. Evolutionary theory, as people think of it, is macro evolution, which says that information is added to the gene pool. Now the problem is that they propose that you add information to the gene pool by the mechanisms with which it is eliminated. So it's like saying that if I throw something out in the trash, it's equivalent to growing it in my backyard. Okay, it's not going to happen that way. But that is what we are being told. And when you are asked, as a scientist, when you're asked, what's the evidence of evolution, they'll tell you all the evidence for microevolution. Well, nobody's debating microevolution. We know that happens. We know that information can be eliminated. There's only about 10% of the species on Earth that have ever been made. Yeah, well, only about 10% are here. Why? Well, because whatever happened in the environment didn't allow them to survive. The biggest factor was Noah's flood. By the way, there is fossil evidence for the giants of Noah's flood. They have found them in very large quantities. They are called meganthropus. And there are lots of meganthropic skeletons around. And they are measuring anywhere between 8 and 32 feet. As a matter of fact, there is a museum in Turkey that has meganthropus on display, a 32-foot human skeleton. Why? Because the earth is populated with giants. And the giants got wiped out in the flood, and so many of these giants that got wiped out in the flood are stuck in a rock somewhere now. And you can dig them out, just like you dig out the dinosaurs and everything else. So, I mean, the evidence is overwhelming. We could do this for a year. The evidence is just overwhelming. It's abundant. It's hard science. It's undeniable. And the only time when you're going to be able to come up with theoretical science like a Big Bang or evolution, things like that, is if you simply ignore most of your evidence. When you start to pick and choose through the evidence, it's kind of the equivalent, scientific equivalent of picking and choosing through the Bible. What do you want to believe? What don't you want to believe? Well, the science is there. Okay, the science is there. The science is conclusive. And without exception, it is entirely in agreement with the Bible. I mean, the Bible is the greatest science book of all time because it was written, by the Creator, and of course the Creator would then know how He created things. And the Bible tells us these things. It leaves nothing to any kind of vague interpretation. There's nothing ambiguous about it. Whenever you find somebody in science, and I know the folks here do this anyway, but if you find somebody in science who is saying things that are contrary to the Bible, then either they're trying to peddle something or they're just confused. Okay, but it's invariably one or the other. So.